Good morning again. Let's turn in our Bibles to Ecclesiastes chapter 3. Ecclesiastes chapter 3. We're going to be looking at verses 12 to 15 today. Ecclesiastes 3, 12 through 15. Let's go ahead and begin in a word of prayer. God, I pray that our hearts wouldn't be stayed upon you as we just sung, because you are the only thing that's stable that we have to cling to. Our lives are full of change, and they're full of fluctuations. They're full of times where we're encouraged, times where we're discouraged, times where we're depressed, times where we're joyful. And sometimes it seems that we cannot find any kind of stable hope. And yet, we know that you are the source of that. And so we rejoice in your grace, in your provision. We ask that you would give us wisdom as we look at your word here today, that we'd be encouraged to pursue Christ much more diligently than we have. We ask in his name. Amen. Depending upon the age of the universe, scientists are beginning to discover that there may one day be a limit to what we are able to observe regarding the physical boundaries of the universe we live in. Let me explain what I mean by reading a quote to you from a book that I have recently come across. The author says this: Hubble's radius suggests that there might be a limit to what astronomers can learn about the physical universe. Hubble found that the farther away a galaxy is from the Earth, the faster it is receding. Some of the most distant galaxies that Hubble recorded are moving away from us at speeds representing a significant percentage of the speed of light. By the end of the 20th century, astronomers had identified remote galaxies that are moving away from our galaxy at more than 90% of the speed of light. Consequently, if the Hubble constant remains valid, we will reach a point in our observations at which galaxies are so distant that they are receding at the speed of light or even faster. This point will denote the edge of the observable universe. He continues, beyond the Hubble radius, myriad other galaxies may well exist, but astronomers will never be able to see them because they are receding from Earth faster than their light is traveling toward the Earth. Thus, the universe may have a visible edge beyond which astronomers can never hope to see. If so, scientific knowledge of the universe will forever be limited to the visible portion of the universe within the Hubble radius. Okay, one more section here. Boundaries exist in space and time, beyond which a science apparently cannot go. Limits exist in the micro and macro worlds beyond which science cannot see. Secrets to the universe exist that science may never be able to apprehend. As David Lindley noted in his book, The End of Physics, will the end of physics be reached? Not because we have discovered all the answers, but because the questions that remain are forever unanswerable, so that we must simply make do with what we have. Years ago, science used to tell us that one day, after we've gathered enough evidence and enough observation, we'll be able to tell you everything about the way the universe operates. But now scientists, more and more and more, are beginning to say, there are limits to what we are able to observe and understand about the universe. We're being told that the universe has inherent boundaries of which no human being can trespass. Solomon understood this reality. And what Solomon told us last week when we looked at that passage was that the seasons and the times are fixed by God, and there are some things that we just can't know about life. We'll never be able to figure everything out. But we're not done with this reality, because today's text is a continuation of that idea. Now, today's passage, verses 12 through 15, obviously connects to the entire book of Ecclesiastes. But I also want us to understand that verses 12 through 15 connect to the previous passage. Really, verses 1 through 15 should really be understood as one entire unit. I chose to break up these two sections to kind of digest them a little bit more. But in light of that, what I'd like us to do is review what we saw last week and then see how that sets the stage for what Solomon is about to say in the verses today. Okay, if you recall, last week Solomon told us that there is a time and a season for every matter under heaven. He used what we call a merism, and he gave us a list of opposites. You know, there's a time to be born, there's a time to die, there's a time to heal, there's a time to kill. He talked about all of these seasons. These times are fixed and unchangeable. It was not a prescriptive list, but we said it was a descriptive list. It was one that described the events of the world. And it reminds us, that list in verses 1 through 8 reminds us that there are boundaries and limits and seasons that are imposed upon us from outside of us. We can't break free of certain limitations in this world. Now, for the secularist, this brings despair because the seasons and the times seem to mindlessly impose themselves on the world, eventually bringing about our death and we're not remembered and so on and so forth. But for the Christian, we have an entirely different response, which is grounded in the fact that it's not mindless, that God himself is in control, and the universe is not just some random chance occurrence. And so there are two different responses to, we'll loosely call, the uniformity of nature. Response number one is the Christian response, and response number two is the non-Christian response. The non-Christian response is one that excludes God from the picture. If you recall, Solomon again and again and again is using his statement under the sun. And when he does that, he's saying, we're going to look at the world from a limited perspective, a perspective that does not include God, and when you look at God under the, or look at the world under the sun, a non-Christian worldview, a secular worldview, an atheistic one, you will ultimately find the vanity that Solomon finds in this book over and over again. However, the Christian observes these set times, these set seasons, and sees their inherent beauty. We saw that he said in verse 11, he has made everything beautiful in its time. And so the Christian sees these things, sees the beauty in it, I think in part because the orderliness of the universe reflects the wisdom and the orderliness of God. And then he makes this strange comment in verse 11. He said this, "Also he has put eternity into man's heart, yet so that he cannot find out what God has done from the beginning to the end." In the words of one writer, what Solomon is saying here is this: humans are bound by time, but they are wired for eternity. There are limitations in the universe that we will never be able to cross boundaries. And yet we want to know everything that's going on. We have a desire to understand the universe, but we have a corresponding inability to understand it. That's by design. But perhaps you walked away from last week not totally satisfied. And in fact, I did mention, if you remember, last week, one of the things that I said was, next week we're going to get a fuller response, a fuller answer to what our response should be to this perplexing situation. Solomon is headed in a direction in verses 1 through 15 that really we're going to understand more fully as we look at the text today. Solomon, in today's text, further verifies what we saw last week because he says in verse 14, "I perceived that whatever God does endures forever." God is in control. God fixes the seasons and the times. And then at the end of verse 14, he points us to exactly what we are supposed to do as believers now that we know this information. And so the question that we have before us today is this: how do I respond to the endless cycles of nature? How do I respond to that? What is my response to the endless cycles of nature? Let's go ahead and read our text today, starting in verse 12. I perceive that there is nothing better for them than to be joyful and to do good as long as they live. Also, that everyone should eat and drink and take pleasure in all his toil. This is God's gift to man. I perceive that whatever God does endures forever. Nothing can be added to it, nor anything taken from it. God has done it so that people fear before him. That which is already has been. That which is to be already has been. And God seeks what has been driven away. As we begin our pursuit to an answer to our question, our initial question, we are confronted really with kind of the first installment of our response, if I could say it that way, in verses 12 through 13. 12 through 13 kind of gives our initial response, and then verse 14 gives kind of the ultimate final response to everything that we're looking at here. And in verse 12, he says, I perceive that there is nothing better for them than to be joyful and to do good as long as they live. Also, that everyone should eat and drink and take pleasure in all his toil. This is God's gift to man. Now, our opening illustration to this series in Ecclesiastes, if you recall back roughly, I think, 10 messages ago, was Pepsi's slogan, which is, live for now. During that introductory message, we asked ourselves, is that what God wants us to do? Because it appears that Solomon simply concludes the same thing that Pepsi has concluded, that we're just to live for now. We're just to live in the moment, enjoy life moment by moment. Does God intend us to live our lives that way? Verses 12 through 13 seem to indicate that that's the case. Seem to indicate that we're just to live for now. If you are looking at life apart from Christ, then live for now is the best possible response you can have to the unbendable system around us. Now, it's a vain one at that, but it's the best that you can come up with. Apart from Christ, live for now is the only thing that we can do. It is a vain response, but it's the best one available to the unbeliever. Without Jesus Christ, verses 12 through 13 is a pessimistic outlook on life. It's exactly what Paul describes to us in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 32. 1 Corinthians 15, 32 really is almost a synopsis of Ecclesiastes in a nutshell. He says this: what do I gain if, humanly speaking, I fought with beasts at Ephesus? If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Paul says, if there is no resurrection, then live for now. If there is no hope beyond the grave, then live for now. If Christianity were not true, then we all may as well simply seize the moment, because we're not guaranteed tomorrow. One philosopher acknowledges this reality and says this: it was true. I had always realized it. I hadn't had any right to exist at all. I had appeared by chance. I existed like a stone, a plant, a microbe. I could feel nothing to myself but an inconsequential buzzing. I was thinking that here we are eating and drinking to preserve our precious existence, and that there's nothing, nothing, absolutely no reason for existing. That's what happens when you look at life apart from Christ. That's a correct conclusion, by the way. When you look at the world under the sun, that is the right conclusion to come to. It's the only one to come to. And the hope that Jesus Christ brings to us is that we don't have to live for now. it is that verses 12 through 13 are going to be understood and interpreted in light of your worldview. What I mean by that is a non-Christian will look at verses 12 through 13 and they should conclude, wow, this is hopeless. Eat, drink, tomorrow we die. Wow, what fulfillment is in that? But the Christian instead should look at those verses and understand that it is a gift of God. When a believer looks at verses 12 through 13, what we see is that even in the midst of this unbendable system, God in his goodness has given to us good gifts to enjoy. If we are approaching this text as believers, then we can approach verses 12 through 13 with a positive outlook. We live inside of these ordained limitations that God has created the world with, and we find joy. We, as the verse says, we do good. We find pleasure in our labor, because verse 13 ends with this. This is God's gift to man. This is God's gift to man. God is gifting us these good things. And God is saying, look, even though you can't figure it all out, and that's by design, by the way, even though you don't understand how the universe works, even though there's limitations that you'll never be able to step across, I've given you these things to enjoy. Charles Bridges writes this. Have we him with us? Talking about Christ. Then surely joy should be our element. Have we him with us? Then surely joy should be our element. Endeavor to enjoy him in everything. Everything in him. Look at our temporal mercies only. When can we find time to count them? Yet if we do not bring them before our mind, how can we ever be thankful for the receipt of them? But never let the enjoyment of the present swallow up the recollection of and gratitude for past mercies. Have we him with us? Then joy should be our element. As Christians, we always ought to be joyful people. We always should be rejoicing. And we talked about this before, because God is unchangeable, God is immutable, and God is stable, and I could ground my joy into him, and therefore my joy can always be consistent. But if you get frustrated or upset because you cannot change the times or the seasons, you're going to miss out on everything that God intends for your life. God intends us not to be frustrated and say, why can't I get past this? He tends us to enjoy the good gifts that he's given to us. You say, there's nothing joyful about my life. Perhaps you've had people telling you that there's always something to be joyful about, and maybe they've encouraged you and say, you know what? Things could always be worse than what they are in your life. And that's true. And we ought to, I mean, that's an encouragement in my own life, and a rebuke when I look at the situation of others and compare them to my situation and say, you know, wow, I could have that, but God has given me this. But if that's all you're banking on, if your only hope is my life is better than so-and-so's, what a sorry companion for misery. That's not where our joy ought to be grounded. Ryken would remind us, no matter how bad our circumstances may be, whether through the natural hardships of life or the harm done to us by others or the painful consequences of our own rebellious sin, in every situation, there is always a way for us to glorify God, and this should give us joy. Continuing this same thought, Charles Bridges says, what an increase it is to our own happiness that our God and Savior should have indulged us with the privilege of thus promoting his glory. This is what these writers are saying. We ought to respond to life with joy. God tells us to in this passage here today. And we look around and say, wow, there's nothing in my life to be joyful about. Why would I respond to joy? And if there's nothing else in your life to be joyful about, you have the opportunity to glorify God. And that alone should bring you great joy. Whatever hardship I find myself in, whatever tragedy I find myself in, if I'm on my deathbed or whatever it might be, I can glorify God in that situation, and that ought to bring my soul joy. I have to promote His glory. There's always a reason to be joyful. Even in the midst of a broken world, God has not left us hopeless. God's joy to us is His gift to us. God's gift to man in verse 13. He continues in verse 14, I perceived that whatever God does endures forever. Nothing can be added to it, nor anything taken from it. God has done it so that people fear before Him. Now, the first part of this verse summarizes verses 1 through 8. Okay, so this is the connection between this and where we were earlier. He says, I perceived that whatever God does endures forever. Nothing can be added to it, nor anything taken from it. That is a summary of verses 1 through 8. God sets the times, and His works endure forever. God's government of the universe is consistent. Now, this is the problem that the prophet Habakkuk faced when we looked at that book several months ago. He wanted God to respond differently than He was responding. He wanted God to alter His government of the universe. But even though Habakkuk's circumstances never changed, Habakkuk's attitude changed. Remember, he went from the complaining prophet in chapter 1 to the rejoicing prophet in chapter 3. In chapter 1, he basically shook his fist in God's face and said, God, why is all this injustice around here? Why is the world the way it is? And then that same prophet says, God, even if our entire economy collapses, I will rejoice in You. Now, in that scenario, what changed? His circumstances did change. They got worse. God said, it's going to be worse than you originally thought it was going to be. But Habakkuk's view of God changed. That's what brought him joy. The same thing is true in the text today. God's ordering of creation is not going to change. What needs to change? Your and my attitude towards His government. That's what needs to change. God doesn't change. As Bridges writes again, if then we cannot alter the dispensations of God, let us set ourselves down to the more profitable work of altering our own judgment of them. You hear what he's saying there? He's saying, look, you can't change God's dispensations, God's rule. You can't change God's governing of the universe. If you can't do that, then let's get around to the more profitable work of changing our own view of them, changing our own viewpoint. Now, brings up a question. Why don't they change? Why can't we break free? It's because of this. God's plans don't require corrections like ours do. God's plans are perfect, and they don't require change. We don't have the ability to add to or take away from God's perfect plans. God has done as He tells us, and then He gives us the reason why. We cannot change God's government of the universe, and so our judgment of them should be changed instead, which can be frustrating. And so how do we respond to that? How do you respond to an immutable God who does things that sometimes you don't like? How do we respond to a God who is sovereign over the universe, who knows exactly what He's doing, and not one atom is floating around free of His government in this universe? How do you respond to a God like that? It's a good question, and it brings us back to our opening question, because we asked ourselves this. How do I respond to the endless cycles of nature? Okay? We could also ask really the same question in a slightly different way. Why did God set the times? Why did God establish the times, and how do I respond to the endless cycles of nature? Answer: so that people fear before Him. Period. That's what the verse says. The text says. This statement is the key verse in verses 1 through 15. If you're trying to understand all of chapter 3, verses 1 through 15, and you want to see one statement that just wraps everything together and tells us, this is what I'm saying here, verse 14, second half. God has done it, all of verses 1 through 8. God has done those things. He has set the times. He's made it unchangeable. God has done it so that, purpose statement, reason, why, people fear before Him. That's the answer to our question. God has established the times so that you and I would fear Him. It is not until you are aware of your own helplessness that you will genuinely stand in awe before God. God wants you, and God wants me to come to the conclusion that I am helpless. And when I come to that conclusion, I will look to God and I will fear Him. I will stand in awe of Him. I will revere Him and I will worship Him. Because He's not helpless. Matthew 10, verses 29 through 30. Are not two sparrows sold for a penny? And not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father. But even the hairs of your head are all numbered. God knows how many hairs are in all of our heads right now. And God knows how many molecules are in each of those strands of hair. And He knows how many atoms are in each of those molecules. And He knows how many electrons are spinning around all of those atoms. And if you want to go deeper than that, I don't know what happens. But God knows all of that. And He is in control, and we are not. God wants us to stand in awe of Him. And one of the ways that God accomplishes this is by causing us as humans to be aware of our own helplessness. Why don't we stand in awe before God? Because we don't know Him. And I can add to that, we don't know ourselves. That's why we don't stand. That's what changed Habakkuk's whole viewpoint. He thought he understood God, but he didn't understand God. Same thing with Job. He thought he understood God, but he didn't understand God. And what God drove these men to recognize was that they are totally helpless and they need to entrust their souls to a faithful God. They are helpless and He is not. And because of that, we respond with reverence and awe and fear and worship. Solomon reminds us that God is driving us to revere Him through a better knowledge of specifically in this text, His sovereignty. And so we could say this again. If you are not standing in awe of God, then you don't understand the sovereignty of God. Period. You don't. And I don't. And so our worship of God must be grounded in the unchanging nature and character of that God. We must respond to truth, and we must respond to the character and nature of God. We are reminded of this same reality in Hebrews chapter 12, verses 28 through 29, where we read this. Therefore, Let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. This passage brings these two realities together, the unshakable kingdom, and thus the unchanging nature of God, is tied to our worship through reverence and awe. When I look at God's unshakable kingdom He's given me, when I recognize God's immutability, when I see God's sovereignty, my response in Hebrews is to offer God acceptable worship with reverence and awe. It's a response to the nature of God. God's immutability, God's sovereignty, and God's providence provoke our worship, which is to be expressed in reverence and awe. Listen to that again. God's immutability, God's sovereignty, God's providence provoke our worship, which is to be expressed by reverence and awe. So you say, man, I just wasn't feeling worship. I'm just not feeling worship today. We don't have to manufacture these fake emotions and these fake feelings. Oh, let me just try to think these mushy thoughts or whatever it might be. Try to get real emotional. Let's give some tear-jerking illustrations so we're all in the mood, right? That's not what worship is. Now, we respond to God's character with emotion, of course. But we're not trying to manufacture this in some fake kind of way. If I want to worship God through reverence and awe, I look to His character. I look to His sovereignty and His immutability and His providence. And I glorify Him. He continues with this same thought. God has established the times in verse 15. That which is already has been, that which is to be already has been, and God seeks what has been driven away. In other words, everything continues as it's been, following the preordained path of God's choosing. You know, we can't get it. He just reminds us one more time, you can't get out of it. You can't escape it. God has set the times. Try to break free as you will, but you cannot do it. That's frustrating to the unbeliever, but joyful to the believer. But then he says an interesting statement. God seeks what has been driven away. God seeks what has been driven away. What does he mean, God seeks what has been driven away? There are many different views as to what different commentators understand this statement to be. Some say that God is bringing judgment here. Some say he's further discussing the endless cycles of nature. I think there is a specific hope that verse 15 is driving us to acknowledge. God is seeking something. Something that God is seeking. God is the one who's identified as the seeker. What does it mean that God seeks that which has been driven away? God seeks that which has been driven away. What has this passage been pointing us to? Well, let's review. God has appointed boundaries which we as human beings cannot cross. Okay? Now, for unbelievers, that leads to frustration. For believers, it's supposed to lead to joy. Okay? God has placed eternity into our hearts, which is a desire for us to transcend our finite limitations, but He's also given to us a corresponding inability to do so. So we are to respond to that limitation by enjoying God's daily gifts and then also fearing before Him. He returns again to the theme of appointed times and seasons and then finally states God seeks what has been driven away. God seeks what has been driven away, given to us in the context of God establishing the times and the seasons. I think what Solomon is telling us here is that God is being purposeful in his ordaining of the seasons and the times. Specifically, God is going to redeem the past. God seeks that which has been driven away is a statement which means God is at work redeeming his creation. And that is why he sets the times and the seasons. We are given a small statement to cling to, which reminds us that even if we don't understand everything, we must acknowledge that God is not mindlessly running the universe. His government of the universe is intentional, it is purposeful, and that is why it cannot be improved upon. God is at work redeeming the past. Philip Ryken reminds us of this when he says this: eternal redemption is our hope whenever we feel caught between time and eternity. That's what this entire passage has been doing to us. It has been, I think, intentionally, by design, causing us to feel confined, causing us to feel restricted, causing us to feel limited. We're stuck between time and eternity, and I cannot break free of that. I'm in a straitjacket, and I cannot get out of it. But then he concludes by saying, there is a hope of redemption. And so when life is discouraging and we are tempted to feel frustrated that everything is out of our control, remember that God is doing something with the times and the seasons. Joyfully submit to that and look to our eternal redemption. And of course, who is it that we need to provide the redemption that is hinted to in this passage? It's Christ. Jesus Christ is redeeming the world around us. And he does that through the cross. Jesus Christ is the hope of our redemption. And when we feel stuck and frustrated and confined between time and eternity, here's what we ought to do. Look to Christ. He's redeeming us. Jesus is the exclusive hope that we have available to us so that we can have hope in the middle of a frustrating life. Not only does Jesus redeem us from a frustrating life, but Jesus redeems our souls from hell. And if you are not placing your faith and trust in Jesus alone, then the hope that this passage offers to us today is not accessible to you unless you trust in Christ. I want to give us 3 points of application today that I think will help us understand where the text is going. Number one, respond to God's inscrutable plan with joy. Okay, his plan that we can't find out in its entirety, that is. Obviously, there are aspects of God's plan that he's revealed to us, but he hasn't revealed all of it to us. So number one, respond to God's inscrutable plan with joy. Number two, respond to God's inscrutable plan with fear. And we can include under that worship and reverence and awe. We are to respond to God's plan with joy. We're to respond to it with fear. Number three, respond to God's inscrutable plan with hope in the gospel. We live in an unbendable system. And the idea that we should respond in joy to a system and to God's providence is something that only the Christian can do. As believers, guess what? We can enjoy God's created order. We can look to it with joy. But for the unbeliever, whatever limited, empty joys can be grasped is the best that they can ever get. And so this is an appeal that you give up those worthless joys and come to Christ. And that is the difference. All of this pivots, all of this centers on whether you are in Christ or not. If this world was bendable and you could overpower God's will, if that was how the universe was run, then redemption would never happen because we would never choose that. Because as this passage reminds us, God is the one doing the seeking, not us. Romans 3, verses 10 through 11. As it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. If you are going to have hope of redemption, you must be sought, because you will not seek God by yourself. And that is why I am thankful for the unbendable system under the government of God. Thank you, God, for your grace and your mercy and for everything that we see in this universe that reflects the beauty and the orderliness and the creative ability and the sovereignty and the holiness of God. Let that not be a source of frustration to us. Let it not be something that upsets us. But rather, let us find joy in that, because we see through the times and through the seasons, even though we're seeing only the threads right now, the entire tapestry is a tapestry of redemption, that you are at work redeeming this world. And there is hope for us as your creatures to cling to Christ. Let us do that today with joy. We ask in his name. Amen.